Commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps says Tehran will avenge the recent assassination of a member of the group by the Zionists. A Palestinian rights group says last year's Israeli shelling of a warehouse in Gaza ignited hundreds of tons of chemicals in a northern town. A top NATO official says that the Western military alliance is no longer bound by past commitments to hold back from having a robust posture in Eastern Europe. The commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says that Israel was behind a recent assassination of an IRGC colonel in Tehran. Major General Hossein Salami says Iran's adversaries in the White House and Tel Aviv had been following Sayed Khodai for months and years to kill him. The general pledged to avenge the assassination. The colonel was murdered in eastern Tehran on May 22nd. He was shot five times by two motorcyclists. A huge crowd attended his funeral procession on Tuesday. Based on U.S. media reports, Israel has informed U.S. officials that it was behind the killing. Israeli footsteps have already been traced in a number of attacks on Iranian nuclear sites and the assassination of Iranian scientists. Political commentator Mustafa Khoshesh explains why Iran has the right to avenge the assassination of the IRGC colonel.
Well, definitely this is going to be responded. Some people might think that how about previous operations? Iran has always vowed to take revenge. And they might have questions if this has happened ever. Well, Iran and Iranian officials, especially the top military, are not in the habit of acknowledging responsibility for operations. And when you hear the Israelis claim responsibility, it's not their officials, but it's their media in order to escape responsibility, because this is a clear case of assassination and terror, and it should be condemned. The Israelis should be condemned for that. And when the UN fails, other countries fail to condemn and punish Israel, then according to the international rules and regulations, Iran has every right to take retaliation.
The Iranian president says that 20 years of U.S. and NATO military presence in Afghanistan has brought the country nothing but war, bloodshed, and destruction. Ibrahim Raisi says the foreigners cannot care less about the security of the people of Afghanistan and the region. He says foreign presence in the region has not led to regional security and will not do so in the future either. He made a comment in a joint presser with Tajik President Emomali Rahman, who is on his first Iranian visit in 9 years. President Rahman said his country shares Iran's concerns about Afghanistan and backs diplomatic efforts for an inclusive Afghan government. He also called for access to southern Iranian port cities as a transportation link for his country. The president signed two memoranda of understanding and oversaw the signing of 15 agreements as part of what Rahman called a long-term roadmap for economic collaboration. The agreements cover the fields of energy, trade, transportation, and tourism. A Palestinian rights group has accused Israel of war crimes over shelling of a warehouse in Gaza during its attack on the Strip last year. A study by the group Al-Haq says that the Israeli shelling ignited hundreds of tons of chemicals in the warehouse in the northern Gaza town of Beit Lahia, even though no fighting was going on nearby. The group calls the Israeli shelling chemical warfare by indirect means. The report quotes residents as saying they suffered from diarrhea, vomiting, and intense stomach ache after the attack. Al-Haq says the raid deliberately targeted civilian, economic, and industrial infrastructure in Gaza. The Beit Lahia warehouse is the largest of its kind in the Gaza Strip. Al-Haq is the leading group providing information to the International Criminal Court in The Hague on alleged Israeli war crimes and crimes against humanity. Israeli settlers have held their flag march in the occupied Al-Quds city despite prior warnings by Palestinians who regard the parade as provocative. The settlers crossed the Damascus Gate and marched through the old city's Muslim quarters amid Palestinians' warning of retaliation. From Ramallah, Mona Kandil has more.
Some 30,000 Israeli settlers marched through Al-Quds and its old town while chanting anti-Arab and anti-Muslim slogans as part of what's known by Israel as the Flag March that takes place annually to celebrate its occupation of the eastern parts of the Holy City in 1967. Thousands also marched through the Muslim quarter of the old town of Al-Quds amid security deployment and restrictions against the Palestinians. Clashes broke out at the Bab al-Amud, known also as the Damascus Gate, multiple times ahead of the march. Dozens of Palestinians were wounded and arrested by the Israeli forces.
Israel is conducting a very dangerous policy. They are trying to impose the annexation of East Jerusalem, which presents a very serious violation of international law. The only way to stop the Israelis is to resist their actions, but also it is required from the whole international community to impose sanctions on Israel.
At the same time, Palestinians held counter rallies across the occupied territories, waving the Palestinian flag and chanting anti-Israeli slogans. In Ramallah, the protesters said although the Al-Quds is occupied by Israel and surrounded by military checkpoints, it will always remain their eternal capital, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque will always be a Muslim sacred site.
By allowing the settlers to storm the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, the Israeli regime is trying to divert attention from its internal conflict and shift attention to the Judaization of Al-Quds. But it will fail because Al-Quds always unites all the Palestinian people. Today, we're all united for the sake of the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Ahead of the march, in the morning, some 2,500 settlers stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in groups of 40 to 50 under the protection of Israeli forces. Following that, Palestinian worshippers were attacked and forced out of the compound by the regime forces.
Some around the world could argue that it's only a flag parade and nothing more. But for Palestinians, the flag march is one ugly face of Israel's occupation, domination, and seizure of their right to exist on their homeland. For Palestinians, Al-Quds is a red line, and they will always defend it with all means possible. Mona Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
A high-ranking Israeli official has visited Saudi Arabia and met with a senior Saudi official, fueling speculation that the two sides could be taking reciprocal steps toward normalization of relations. This is not the first contact of its kind. It's an open secret that Riyadh and Tel Aviv have had an unofficial behind-the-scenes relationship and have even coordinated security-related issues in the past.
A senior Israeli official has traveled to the Saudi capital and met inside the royal palace with a high-ranking Saudi official. According to Israel's Channel 12, the visit was meant to coordinate security cooperation between the two sides, which included the alleged common threats posed by Iran. The visit was linked to the two sides' mutual interest in leveling up their relations. In March, Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman said, Riyadh does not look at Israel as an enemy, but looks to it as a potential ally, saying they have many interests that can pursue together. Riyadh and Tel Aviv have no formal diplomatic relations, although it is widely believed that they do have contacts behind the scenes. There are plenty of examples of this. In 2018, it was reported that the chief of staff of the Israeli army met his Saudi counterpart to discuss terrorism and the alleged threat from Iran. Saudi Arabia's decision to allow Air India flights to and from Tel Aviv to transit through Saudi airspace are tangible signs of a shift. When bin Salman was asked about Israel having a say on a stolen Palestinian land, he said he believes that the Jewish people have a right to a nation-state in at least part of their ancestral homeland. U.S. President Joe Biden is going to travel to the occupied Palestinian territories. Biden administration officials are in talks with the Saudis about arranging a potential in-person meeting between Biden and the Saudi prince for the first time. Meanwhile, Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett's advisor Eyal Hulata is expected to travel to the U.S. next week. Earlier this week, two senior U.S. officials reportedly visited Riyadh as the Biden administration is quietly mediating a Red Sea deal between Saudi Arabia, Israel, and Egypt that involves the transfer of two strategic islands, Tiran and Sanafir, in the Red Sea from Egyptian to Saudi sovereignty with Israeli consent. The deal could also pave the way for the official announcement of the normalization of ties between Riyadh and Tel Aviv. When asked about the report, Saudi Foreign Minister Prince Faisal bin Farhan refused to deny it, only saying more steps needed to be taken to find a solution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. In 2020, Israel's then premier Benjamin Netanyahu visited Riyadh and met with Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. This year saw Washington brokering normalization of relations between the Israeli regime and some Arab states, including United Arab Emirates and Bahrain, Saudi Arabia's key Arab allies in the region. The trend of normalization has been roundly condemned by Palestinians as a brazen betrayal of their cause.
Saudi Arabia, like other Arab regimes of the Persian Gulf, has kept its relationship with Israel under wraps for some time. The monarchy has not recognized Israel since its occupation of Palestinian land in 1948. And traditionally, Riyadh's official policy toward the Middle East conflict has been supportive of Palestinian Arabs and against Israel. But just like any other Persian Gulf Arab state, Saudi Arabia has failed to take any actual step that would promote the cause of Palestine.
Israel and Saudi Arabia have for years been conducting covert talks on diplomatic, security, and business affairs, and now Washington is trying to improve ties with Riyadh. U.S. officials are even seeking to organize a meeting between Biden and the Saudi crown prince. This comes against the backdrop of the global energy crisis caused by the war in Ukraine. Russia-Ukraine conflict continues to rock the global energy market. The U.S. is finding itself increasingly reliant on Saudi Arabia, the world's largest crude oil exporter.
A Zionist entity like Israel, I can't really call them a country because they're not. Palestine is the legitimate country. Israel is usurped and stolen the land. So I would caution any nation. I look at what Israel has done to the United States, how they have infiltrated and used the Jewish population in the U.S. to influence our foreign policy in a manner that is no longer favorable to the American people, but instead is favorable to the government of Israel.
Saudi Arabia has refrained from normalizing ties with Israel, unlike Bahrain and UAE, saying it would not do so without a resolution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. But bin Salman calling Tel Aviv a potential ally could indicate that Riyadh has already betrayed the Palestinian cause, and admitting it overtly is only a matter of time.
Moving on, NATO says it's no longer bound by past commitments to hold back from deploying its forces in Eastern Europe. The alliance's deputy secretary general says that Russia's decisions to attack Ukraine and halt dialogue with NATO shows it has effectively moved away from the terms of a 1997 agreement between the alliance and Moscow. Under the agreement, the two sides agreed to work to prevent any potentially threatening buildup of conventional forces in Central and Eastern Europe. Mircea Giovanna said that the alliance now has no restrictions to have robust presence in the eastern flank to ensure its security, to ensure the territory is protected. It did not give details of any planned deployment, though. NATO sent some troops to the Baltic states and Poland in 2017. It also dispatched reinforcements there following Russia's recent operation in Ukraine. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says that Moscow pursues what it calls the liberation of Ukraine's Donbass as an unconditional priority. Lavrov says that other Ukraine territories should decide on their future on their own. This comments came after Russia intensified its shelling to seize Severodonetsk, which is the largest city under Ukrainian control in Donbass. Russian forces are now trying to encircle the key city. They also destroyed command posts and missile strikes on two towns near Severodonetsk on Sunday. The Russian military earlier said that they captured nearby city of Lyman, though that account was challenged by Ukrainian officials. Russia is now focusing on seizing the entire eastern Ukrainian regions of Donetsk and Lugansk. Moscow says it wants to protect the local pro-Russia population there. Italy's two-time Prime Minister Romano Prodi has expressed serious concerns over the consequences associated with the Ukraine-Russia conflict. He has warned the sanctions against Moscow would cost a lot, mainly to Italy, Germany, and the EU.
On Friday, two-time Prime Minister of Italy and former President of the European Union, Romano Prodi, had his say on the Ukraine crisis and subsequent geopolitical developments during a meeting with journalists held at the International Press Association headquarters in Rome. known for having overseen an extensive privatization of Italy's public assets and for his lack of ostentation. Prodi is today a retired politician. He expressed serious concerns at how the sanctions imposed against Russia over the conflict in Ukraine will reverberate through the European Union, with the risk of creating divisions among the members of the bloc.
The Ukraine crisis fallout will hit the EU badly. Sanctions would cost a lot to Italy and Germany, less to other EU countries. Brussels has reacted unitedly to Russia, but peace must remain paramount.
Italy and Germany are the countries which have relied on Russian energy the most over the past 20 years. Rome has been trying to diversify its energy sources, but it will take at least 2-3 years before it achieves a total replacement of Russian gas. Since the start of the war in Ukraine, Rome has been trying to wean itself off Russian gas, which currently accounts for over 40% of total gas imports. However, according to the National Bureau of Statistics, is that Italy's imports from Russia rose around 120% in value in April, while Italian exports to Russia showed an annual fall of almost 50% in the same period.
I have said many times that the impact of the sanctions against Russia will be completely asymmetrical. It goes without saying that the consequences on some countries like France or Spain will be milder.
Earlier this week, Moscow dismissed a plan for peace in Ukraine proposed by Italy. Also, Hungary has urged Brussels to call explicitly for a ceasefire in Ukraine. However, so far, some members of the bloc and the European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen have adopted a hawkish posture on Russia, never making any mention of peace talks. Max Civili, Rome.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Martyrdom has a long history among Muslim clerics. This is the speech of the leader of the Islamic Ummah on January 13, 2020, by Imam Khamenei, in a meeting with the officials of the Martyrs Who Were Clerics Commemoration Congress. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, all praise is due to God, the Lord of the worlds, and peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad and upon his pure progeny. Commemorating the religious scholars and clerics who entered into the field of jihad and who ultimately achieved the blessing of martyrdom is a very good course of action. This is important because Muslim clerics have always invited people to do good. If those who are inviting to good take a leading role in doing good themselves, it will be more effective. Invite people to do good with means other than your tongues. Our martyrs, religious scholars, were individuals who invited people to the good both with their tongues and with their actions.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
During the sacred defense, I saw many young Muslim clerics who were wearing a military uniform and a turban on their heads. They were in the midst of the military troops explaining religious rules for the young people who were engaged in jihad and carrying out their duties as clerics. But they were not satisfied with just doing these things. I saw them from up close and knew them. They themselves stood in the front lines of the war, and a large number of them were martyred. Well, martyrdom is not a new phenomenon for Muslim clerics. In our books in the seminary, we have two books by two martyrs, the first martyr and the second martyr. The first martyr, or Shahid al-Awwal, Sheikh Shamsuddin Muhammad ibn Makki ibn Ahmad Amili Nabati Jazini. And the second martyr, al-Shahid al-Thani, Sheikh Zainuddin ibn Ali ibn Ahmad Amili Juba'i. 2 or 3 years after beginning their studies, our students in the seminaries read the book, a commentary on Lum'ah. Lum'ah was written by the first martyr, and the commentary was written by the second martyr. They were two prominent martyrs and two stars in the world of Muslim clerics in terms of their scholarly status. Throughout the thousand-year history of Shia's jurisprudence, these personages were outstanding, both the first martyr and the second martyr. We have a third martyr as well. That is Muhammad Taqi Barghani.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The U.S. has been shocked by another deadly shooting incident. A gunman has shot dead 19 young children and two adults at an elementary school in the U.S. state of Texas. The carnage happened at a school in the city of Uvalde. The gunman has been identified by law enforcement as 18-year-old Salvador Ramos. The teenager is suspected of shooting his grandmother before the rampage. A U.S. Border Patrol official who was nearby when the shooting began rushed into the school and shot and killed the gunman. The shooter was wearing body armor as he carried out the attack.
I was just devastated. It's heart-rending for us as grandparents. We have children in the age vicinity that happened here. It's overwhelming.
In a speech from the White House, U.S. President Joe Biden said he was sick and tired of responding to mass shootings as he called for gun control. This is the deadliest U.S. school shooting since the 2012 Sandy Hook shooting in Connecticut, in which 20 children and six staff were killed.
Why are you here? If not to solve a problem as existential as this. This isn't inevitable. These kids weren't unlucky. This only happens in this country and nowhere else. Nowhere else do little kids go to school thinking that they might be shot that day.
The bloodshed has revived calls for gun control measures in the U.S. School shootings have become recurring emergencies in the U.S. There have already been 27 school shootings this year alone. 26 school shootings were recorded last year. The massacre at Robb Elementary School happened only 10 days since several people were killed in a racially motivated mass shooting in New York.
So to me, it's really two factors. It's troubled kids, troubled young people, and guns. And every country has troubled young people to some extent, but not every country has a system where you can get guns so easily.
The U.S. has a unique gun culture with the right to possess firearms enshrined in the U.S. Constitution. The United States is the only nation in the world where civilian guns outnumber the people. There are 120 guns for every 100 Americans. No other nation has more civilian guns than people. Americans are estimated to own 393 million of the 857 million civilian guns available, which is around 46% of the world's civilian gun cache. In 2019, the number of U.S. deaths from gun violence was about 4 per 100,000 people.
The Republican Party, the Democratic Party, can't say anything about it because the colonial mode of production, the violence that's required by the colonial mode of production is what keeps, is the lifeblood for the Republican Party and the Democratic Party.
That's 18 times the average rate in other developed countries. Multiple studies show access to guns contributes to higher firearms-related homicide rates. The U.S. recorded the largest number of gun-related suicides in the world every year from 1990 to 2019. And no other developed nation has mass shootings at the same scale or frequency as the U.S. The issue of gun ownership and stricter control on arms has sharply divided the U.S. society.
So, no, there is no irony that the biggest purveyor of colonial violence is also the biggest supplier of guns. That's why they have hundreds of military installations. They, being the United States, has, hundreds of military installations around the world, Army, Air Force, Marines, and the Coast Guard, whatever whatever else they have, you know, and even in within the United States borders, the police department, sheriff department, the marshals, all those instruments of violence exist.
The powerful National Rifle Association is a key player here. The NRA Institute for Legislative Action is its lobbying division. Over its history, the organization has influenced legislation, participated in or initiated lawsuits, and endorsed or opposed various candidates at local, state, and federal levels. The U.S. is deeply divided over the issue of gun control, and events like the Uvalde tragedy do not change the entrenched views. However, there is no sign that Democrats will get any closer to passing tighter gun control legislation. Some Republicans are already accusing them of using this latest school shooting to further their own political objectives.
Talks to revive the 2015 Iran deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, remain stalled after a year of intensive diplomacy. Senior diplomats from Iran and the P4+1 group, namely Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany, have held many rounds of talks in the Austrian capital, Vienna. The diplomatic initiative to restore the deal has become a long and complex saga. Whether negotiators will finally cross the finishing line is anyone's guess. All parties have acknowledged that there are a few remaining gaps that need to be bridged between Washington and Tehran before the deal emerges. But what's keeping the talks from further progress? It has been repeatedly said that Washington's refusal to remove Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps from its terrorism blacklist is the most important sticking point. But Iran's top diplomat has given a vastly different account of what is blocking the path of the negotiations. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian told the World Economic Forum on Thursday that the issue of the IRGC being on the U.S. blacklist of terrorist groups is a minor issue that has been exaggerated and magnified by the Israeli lobby, and that Iran's top priority is the interests of the nation. He also warned that American interests and foreign policy have been taken hostage by the Israeli regime. Israel has made no secret of its opposition to the 2015 deal and diplomacy with Iran. It has been engaged in a not-so-covert campaign to derail the Vienna negotiations. U.S. President Joe Biden was a vociferous critic of Trump's unilateral withdrawal from the JCPOA in May 2018. During his presidential campaign, he pledged to work to rejoin the agreement. But has he done so? Iran's top diplomat says that has not been the case so far.
The fact that the United States, under the Biden administration, has failed to return to compliance with the agreement shows that the United States is not really interested in a rules-based international order, because one of the most basic pillars of international law by the United States' own agreement are United Nations Security Council resolutions. And again, it's binding.
Amir Abdullahian told the World Economic Forum that Biden's policy towards Iran has not been different from Trump's hostile approach. The Iranian foreign minister said the U.S. president must decide now whether he wants to waste time or courageously return to complying with U.S. commitments under the 2015 deal. His comments come after U.S. Special Envoy for Iran, Robert Malley, said the prospects of a return to the Iran nuclear deal are tenuous at best. Malley made the remarks on the same day that the Biden administration unveiled new sanctions on Iran. The U.S. Special Envoy for Iran noted, however, that Washington still believes it is in the national security interests of the United States to try to salvage the 2015 agreement. The future of the hard-earned international deal remains unclear and could unravel completely if Washington fails to return to its commitments. Meanwhile, Israel is doing its utmost to prevent any deal between Washington and Iran, just as it did before the JCPOA came into existence in 2015.
No group and no block of people has more power and influence in the United States than Jewish leaders in shaping how Americans think and American attitudes. And that's not only true, but it's especially true with regard to Iran. The American media is overwhelmingly very hostile to Iran. And this is in keeping with what Jewish leaders and all those who support Israel really want.
Will the administration of Joe Biden be able to withstand pressure exerted by the Israeli lobby and act based on America's national interests?
The U.S. has been shocked by another deadly shooting incident. A gunman has shot dead 19 young children and two adults at an elementary school in the U.S. state of Texas. The carnage happened at a school in the city of Uvalde. The gunman has been identified by law enforcement as 18-year-old Salvador Ramos. The teenager is suspected of shooting his grandmother before the rampage. A U.S. Border Patrol official who was nearby when the shooting began rushed into the school and shot and killed the gunman. The shooter was wearing body armor as he carried out the attack. In a speech from the White House, U.S. President Joe Biden said he was sick and tired of responding to mass shootings as he called for gun control. This is the deadliest U.S. school shooting since the 2012 Sandy Hook shooting in Connecticut, in which 20 children and 6 staff were killed. The bloodshed has revived calls for gun control measures in the U.S. School shootings have become recurring emergencies in the U.S. There have already been 27 school shootings this year alone. 26 school shootings were recorded last year. The massacre at Robb Elementary School happened only 10 days since several people were killed in a racially motivated mass shooting in New York. The U.S. has a unique gun culture with the right to possess firearms enshrined in the U.S. Constitution. The United States is the only nation in the world where civilian guns outnumber the people. There are 120 guns for every 100 Americans. No other nation has more civilian guns than people. Americans are estimated to own 393 million of the 857 million civilian guns available, which is around 46% of the world's civilian gun cache. In 2019, the number of U.S. deaths from gun violence was about 4 per 100,000 people. That's 18 times the average rate in other developed countries. Multiple studies show access to guns contributes to higher firearms-related homicide rates. The U.S. recorded the largest number of gun-related suicides in the world every year from 1990 to 2019. And no other developed nation has mass shootings at the same scale or frequency as the U.S. The issue of gun ownership and stricter control on arms has sharply divided the U.S. society. The powerful National Rifle Association is a key player here. The NRA Institute for Legislative Action is its lobbying division. Over its history, the organization has influenced legislation, participated in or initiated lawsuits, and endorsed or opposed various candidates at local, state, and federal levels. The U.S. is deeply divided over the issue of gun control, and events like the Uvalde tragedy do not change the entrenched views. However, there is no sign that Democrats will get any closer to passing tighter gun control legislation. Some Republicans are already accusing them of using this latest school shooting to further their own political objectives.
A 21-gun salute was performed in the honor of the Iranian president as Oman's Sultan Haitham bin Tariq received Ibrahim Raisi, who was on a one-day visit to the Persian Gulf country. The high-ranking delegations representing the two countries held discussions before the meeting between the two heads of state was held. Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdollahian, was also among the high-ranking delegation. He met with his Omani counterpart, Saeed Badr al-Busaidi, on Monday. The Iranian president said dialogue and cooperation among regional nations would create security, noting that the presence of foreign forces not only won't serve to secure the region, but will threaten peace too.
I think first and foremost, it's important to highlight that it's significant that the first visit for the Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi to the neighboring countries is to Oman. Oman is renowned as the Switzerland, if you like, of the region, a country that enjoys good ties with everyone, a country that tries to stay neutral, a country that tries to be the facilitator and mediator in a number of contentious issues. And Oman has strived to maintain these ties, whether it's with Saudi Arabia, with Iran, with UAE, with Qatar, across the entire spectrum. And this is what leads many to believe that this visit by Iran to Oman is testament, of course, one, to this ability of Gulf states to have good ties with Iran, and two, as a model through which Gulf states can have ties with Iran and which Iran can have ties with Gulf states, a relationship that respects the integrity of one another, and in a relationship that boosts economic ties, and a relationship that tries to promote dialogue first and foremost, as opposed to trying to settle scores.
Ibrahim Raisi further welcomed what he called Tehran and Muscat's remarkably similar stance on a multitude of matters. The Iranian president hailed the visit as one that opened a new chapter in the bilateral relations between Iran and Oman. An Iranian delegation of 50 tradesmen and economic operators traveled to Oman last week in order to pave the way for the development of economic and trade ties between the two friendly countries. Iranian Minister of Road and Urban Development, Rostam Qasemi, announced that Oman and Iran are going to sign a transportation agreement in order to establish a joint shipping line and tourist flights between the two countries. The two sides signed 13 documents and memoranda of understanding in such fields as energy, politics, transportation, diplomacy, economy, tourism, sports, and the environment. Oman is also seeking to import gas from Iran by building an offshore pipeline between the two nations.
Renew Iranian access to the global economy. And part of that, or part of the Iranian considerations, is to find a reliable partner that it trusts in order to help to facilitate that re-access or rehabilitation into the international markets. And Oman, being a country that is particularly trusted by Iran, that has good ties with Iran, that has proven time and time again, or rather this relationship has proven time and time again, to be a steady relationship between Oman and Iran. Iran wants to utilize Oman's unique position in the region, not just in terms of its strategic location, but also with regards to its international free trade agreements, with which Oman enjoys even with the likes of the United States. The idea being that Oman is a good hub through which to essentially propel Iranian goods or Iranian businesses or Iranian investments, or even to receive investments from abroad via Oman, via a trusted partner.
Iran and Oman have agreed to form a committee to jointly develop the Hengam oil field, which straddles both countries' sea borders. In 2005, both countries signed a memorandum of understanding to jointly develop the Hengam oil field, but the agreement did not materialize. This is why the Iranian president said the trip marked a departure, as the documents and memorandum of understanding will be implemented this time.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Those people who move away from this divine path and invite toward other paths or satanic are Satans, against their nature and against that path toward which their nature is attentive or thoughtful. Attaining such guidance is destruction, and I have hope that my brothers and sisters who are seekers of knowledge, wherever in the world they may be, should consider themselves seekers of knowledge, and the teachers should guide them toward this path, which is the path of the prophets. They should all continue their journey on the right path of the guidance of the prophets. And peace be upon you, and mercy of Allah and His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're listening to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Islam and our deeds. In one of his speeches, he talks about a very important thing, and he says that he who works for God and rises up for God should not fear anything. Now, this is important, that when we are performing anything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we are doing something for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we are raising up for the sake of God to have Islam, we should not have the fear of anything. The fear of people, the fear of what people will talk about me, what will they say about me, people making joke of me, for example, or the enemies. Even we should not have the fear of them, because when we are doing something for the sake of God and we know that this is the right thing to do and this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is expecting from us to perform, then obviously in that path we should not have any kind of doubt, and we should firmly perform that action, and we must not shake in that path. And this is important. Why? Because in the Quran, Allah has said, "Al-izzatu lillahi wa li rasulihi wa lil mu'minin." The honor is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is for His messenger and for the mu'minin, the believers, who without having the fear of anything, they perform good deeds.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi.
Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
There are many verses in the Quran in which Allah, when He talks about the mu'mineen, about the believers, He says that وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. They do not have the fear of anything, neither they have the grief of the future. So a mu'min, a believer, when he performs something for the sake of God, then he does not have any fear, he does not have any grief of anything. Why? Because he knows that he is performing this thing for God, and it is God who will give him the reward for what is he performing. And obviously he also knows that it is God who will help him in this path. We need to rely on the best thing which we can rely on, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Al-Aziz, He is Almighty. He is Almighty, He is All-Powerful. All the powers are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And no one can disturb me, no one can harm me if Allah is my protector. And if Allah is not the protector, then obviously no one can save me. Therefore, we need to trust in God and we need to perform our actions for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly program that will address the most important issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organizations, communities, and most importantly, the people. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So, stay with us.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss the sharp spike in violence, harassment and persecution of minority Muslims in Hindu-majority India and an uncertain future for the country. We shall also take a look at the Indian government's decision to ban the export of wheat amid the food crisis gripping the world, angering the wealthiest countries.
The incidents of violence, harassment and persecution of Muslims are snowballing across India as the Narendra Modi government completes its 8 years in power. In recent months, there have been communal clashes and arrests of Muslims in different parts of the country, from Madhya Pradesh to West Bengal to New Delhi. Instead of dousing the flames of violence and hatred, the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party has been accused of fanning those flames and pushing the world's largest democracy towards a dark and uncertain future.
Hindu religious processions moving through predominantly Muslim neighborhoods, saffron flags being hoisted on mosques, swords being brandished during Hindu festivals, bulldozers rolling into Muslim neighborhoods to raze buildings to the ground. Violence against the minority Muslim community in India is usually portrayed as spontaneous, but these incidents are more often meticulously planned. On April the 20th, a convoy of bulldozers rolled into a North Delhi neighborhood, razing several buildings to the ground, including the entrance gate of a mosque as well as homes and shops belonging to Muslims. Local authorities claimed the structures were being razed for being illegal, but they prevented the bulldozer from bringing down the entrance of a Hindu temple barely 50 meters from the mosque. It was evident that the campaign was aimed at a particular community to destroy their homes, livelihoods, and places of worship as part of a diabolic plan to wipe out their identity. The incident came days after communal violence broke out in the same area when Hindutva gangs attempted to hoist the saffron flag on a local mosque. These incidents are not confined to the Indian capital, though. Similar incidents have been reported from Madhya Pradesh, Jharkhand, Bihar, West Bengal, etc. The brazenness of radical Hindu groups is disturbing, and the government's inaction is scandalous.
Communal riots have taken place throughout India's history. In the past, governments used to discourage such eruptions through condemnations and compensations. That's no longer the case. Since the BJP government rose to power in 2014, anti-Muslim activities have virtually got an official sanction. The party today rules both at the center in India and in about half of India's states. The top BJP leaders tend to believe that to remain in power, it needs to mount majoritarianism and political polarization in order to lay the foundation of a Hindu nation.
This month, Narendra Modi completes 8 years as India's Prime Minister. During his term in office, there has been a careful attempt to convince the majority Hindu community that the country's biggest problem is its Muslims. The panacea for all problems lies in turning India into a Hindu Rashtra, a term coined by the ideological godfather of Hindu fanatics, Vinayak Savarkar. Modi and his acolytes have taken it upon themselves to turn Savarkar's dream into a reality. Before the Hindu Nationalist Party assumed power in 2014, many people thought their main concerns were poverty, economic recession, and corruption. Modi promised to address the problems, but while the economy has deteriorated under him, his party has increasingly fallen back on hate-filled, supremacist politics to deflect attention and avoid responsibility. According to an independent hate crime tracker, in the last 4 years alone, over 400 hate crimes were carried out against Muslims in India. The organizations at the forefront of anti-Muslim violence include Vishwa Hindu Parishad and Bajrang Dal, both of them linked to the ruling party. In the name of celebrating Hindu festivals, they have carried out organized violence against Muslims in different Indian states, and their leaders have made open calls for abduction, rape, and genocide of Muslims. And the juggernaut